Good morning, everybody. We have two Bible readings this morning. The first one is Job 42, verses 7 to 17, and the second one will be Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. It's behind me up the screen, or you can get it in your digital or paper Bibles. Okay. Job 42, 7 to 17. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. Now take seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. Then my servant Job will pray for you. I will surely accept his prayer and not deal with you as your folly deserves. For you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." Then Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord had told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and doubled his previous possessions. All his brothers, sisters, and former acquaintances came to him and dined with him in his house. They sympathized with him and comforted him concerning all the adversity the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold earring. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. He owned 14,000 sheep and goats, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had seven sons and three daughters. He named his first daughter Jemima, his second Keziah, his third Keren Hapuch. No women as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. Job lived 140 years after this and saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. Then Job died, old and full of days. Okay, the next one is Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
I'll never get sick of hearing that Hebrews verse. Hi, everyone. I'm Terry, if you don't know me. Terry, if you do as well. If I were to ask you to give me your favourite life is like saying, what would it be? Would you tell me life is like a box of chocolates? Very good. Life is a game. Life's a journey. Life's a puzzle. How about life is like a hot bath? The longer you're in it, the wrinklier you get. My favourite life is like, say, used to be life's a poo and then you die, though I didn't use the word poo. But nowadays, though, I tend to see life as something of a roller coaster, which is kind of ironic given how much I hate and detest roller coasters. My very last ride was up on the Gold Coast in 2019, remember it well. I blame my wife, Jane. Jane loves roller coasters. Just this one more, she says. It's only a small one, she says. It'll be fun, she says. Eventually, I said, she badgered me into it, very nicely, of course, because she's a lovely lady. But she badgered me into it, and then I said, okay, as long as there's just no loop-de-loops. So 5 minutes later, there we were, strapped in our seats, in retrospect, an ominous sign, clanking up into the sky, again, another ominous sign, and I'm looking across and I go, Jane, is that a double loop-de-loop over there? It was, of course. I just got to say, it was just awful. I hated every moment of it. I hated the whole thing. I couldn't wait for it to end. And I have vowed there and then I am never going on a roller coaster again. As I said, somewhat ironic because it is true, isn't it? Life is often like a roller coaster. All its unexpected twists and turns and its gut churning ups and downs and its health and then it's sickness and then it's joy and then it's sadness and then it's gain and then it's loss. You know, living today is very complex and it's very confusing and it, for the most part, it is out of our control. But we all want to make the best of it, don't we? So wouldn't it be good and helpful if we held the secret to living wisely and well in this roller coaster world? Well, thankfully, of course, the book of Job has a lot to teach us about living wisely today. And certainly, if you've been following along, Job's story has been a roller coaster ride. He started off way back in chapter 1 as the pin-up boy of the Old Testament, righteous, God-fearing man who was healthy and wealthy and honoured by his family and friends and obviously abundantly blessed by God. And then in an eye blink, it's all taken away from him and he's left with his life in ruin and he's covered in pus and scabs and he's smelly and his friends are telling him it's all his fault and they're generally making his life even more miserable. And then finally, God spoke and Job was consoled even as he sat there on the ash heap. Well, here we are today, though, at the very end of the book, and Job's life is taking that one final turn. After 40-odd chapters of suffering and questioning, God restores Job and he blesses him even more abundantly than he was back in chapter 1. And so here we are. Job rides off into the sunset, triumphant music swelling in the background on his magical unicorn. Huzzah! Happy ending, fairy tale ending, all's well that ends well, right? And yeah, at first, this does all seem so straightforward and satisfying. I mean, even the narratives, we've gone back to a narrative style. We're not in poetry anymore. We're just in a straight narrative. It's all simple, satisfying, straightforward. In fact, there's only two parts of today's passage that I found somewhat challenging and surprising. Those two parts were the first half and the second half. Now, surprised with the first half was the way that God compares Job with his friends. Did you notice that in verse 7 and again in verse 8? God says to Eliphaz, "I'm angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." Now, I'm not all that surprised that God is displeased with Eliphaz and his friends after their unhelpful advice, but I am fairly surprised that at the same time, God is so pleased with Job. Four times in this passage, God calls him my servant Job. Now, when God calls you his servant, it means he thinks very, very highly of you. He's putting you up there with guys like Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah, and even Jesus is called my servant by God. But what really surprises me is the reason that God gives, that his friends haven't spoken the truth, but Job has. Isn't that a very surprising statement? Not that his friends didn't say wrong things, because obviously they did. And not that Job didn't say true things, because he did. But how does God see it as black and white as that? I mean, Job's friends have been saying things like, God is just, God is sovereign, God upholds the righteous, and God punishes the wicked, and God's the awesome creator of everything. They said all these things. That sounds pretty true to me. Sounds true, right? Well, Job, at the same time, well, particularly as he gets towards the end of the story there, he sails pretty close to the wind with God. I mean, he's basically calling God devious and treacherous and a hunter without mercy and a sinister ruler and even a cruel enemy. In fact, In just the previous verse, verse 6, Job said he was sorry for all the things he said that were untrue. And so the fact is that both Job and his friends have spent a lot of time on Stupid Mountain. So here's my beef. Why does God declare that Job has spoken truthfully? Why is he right while at the same time his friends are wrong? Well, there's a couple of worthwhile things we could say about that. The obvious one has to do with the fact of Job's innocence. For most of the book, his friends have argued that Job's suffering was a punishment for his sins. But Job, of course, has continued to insist that he hasn't done anything to deserve this suffering. Now, we actually know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job actually is right. His suffering wasn't a punishment for sin. In fact, if anything, Job suffered because he was a righteous man. Remember the conversation between God and Satan. "Go ahead," says God, "make my servant Job suffer, and let's see if he curses me." So in that, Job was absolutely right and his friends were dead wrong. But I believe there's actually a far more important reason as to why God is pleased with Job, which is that Job is passionate for the real God. The clue, I think, here is where God says to Eliphaz, "You have not spoken the truth about me." See, the friends are wrong in their understanding of God himself. Although they do say lots of true things about God, they don't appear to know God himself. Their theology, their understanding of God is so cold, it's so impersonal. There's no evidence there of relationship. Instead, they seem to be satisfied with a system, a God machine. You know, look, they said to Job, "Here's how God works. You do good things and good things come out. You do bad things and bad things come out. You crank the handle, you turn the wheel. That's how God works." But Job isn't satisfied with a system. Job's passion is the real God. It's like if you're a child and you are given a choice between two different dads. You know, on the one hand, you could have a dad who's a CEO and he's got an enormous bank account. And as long as you obey a few rules at home, he's going to provide everything for you. You know, nice clothes and a good education and soft drinks in the fridge and plenty of your favourite takeaway, an Xbox in your bedroom, if that's your thing. You know, a car when you pass your driving test. What a great dad. Sounds great, right? However, you do not get to spend time with him. You don't get to go fishing or camping together. You know, he doesn't take you to sports or to the movies. And basically, you just grow up without really knowing him, and he doesn't really connect with you. It's impersonal. On the other hand, you could have a dad who may or may not provide any or all of those things, but he's your friend. He's there for you. He's close to you. He listens to you. He talks to you. He's happy, so happy, when you're doing well. And the thing that makes him happiest is that when he sees that you want to hang out with him and you want to talk with him and you want to please him and you want to be like him and you want to be friends with him. Well, in the same way, Job wants and is passionate for the real God. Sometimes scary, yes. Mysterious, yes. But personal and relational. It's a God who he both fears and trusts at the same time. What really pleases God is that Job wants to know him in a personal way. He treats God as a close friend. And you think about it, all those risky things that Job said to God, only a true friend would risk being that honest and authentic, wouldn't they? And God treats his friends with grace and forgiveness. And so isn't it good to know that when you're friends with God, he won't expect perfection from you. He's not up there nitpicking and criticising and you said that word wrong or you didn't perform that task correctly. Instead, he treats you with love and grace and forgiveness. It's a great reminder that the real God is gooder and kinder than you think he is. On the other hand, though, Job's friends are satisfied with this impersonal God, a system, a machine, that really at the end of the day just isn't really God at all. Now, here's quite an unsettling thought that today we could potentially be more like Job's friends than like Job, that we might be satisfied with a system rather than passionate about the real God. I mean, it's actually quite possible for us to treat the gospel as a system. A person might say that they're a Christian or that they believe in Jesus, and then it's just a matter of coming to church regularly and doing the things that Christians are meant to do. Do the right things, and then God will bless you and look after you, and when you die, you'll go to heaven. Easy. Crank the wheel and out come your blessings. But the God who created everything, he created everything including you. He has created you exactly as you are and he has pursued you. He has even died on the cross for you because he wants you to know him. He wants you to desire relationship with friendship with him. Above all things, to be passionate about him. That's what warms God's heart. Is God your passion? Is Jesus your friend? Or are you simply satisfied with a system like Job's friends were? Are you friends with the real God? Or are you just trying to work the system? Now, the second half of today's passage is also somewhat surprising to me. Look, on the first read, it's a great ending, isn't it? It's just like that. God restores Job's fortunes. In fact, he makes him twice as healthy and wealthy as he was back in chapter one. Now, he's got a Mercedes and a BMW in the garage. He's got a house on the beach and a apartment in the city. And his friends and his relatives are honouring him on both Instagram and Facebook. His seven sons are happy and witty and successful and handsome. And his three daughters are beautiful and charming. And he's got grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids that come and visit him while he sits on his veranda and enjoys his long retirement, living off the fat of his self-managed superannuation fund. That's a classic feel-good fairy tale ending, isn't it? A fitting reward for the man who walks with God. But the more I read it, the more this ending irked me. I mean, for starters, God generally doesn't just click his fingers and make all our problems go away. I mean, when we suffer, there's often no time frame, is there? You know, lots of good people suffer for their whole lives. A person can be hit by a drunk driver and they become a quadriplegic and sadly, generally, they will not walk again. And people go through their whole lives dealing with all sorts of health issues. We lose a close friend or a partner, a husband or a wife, or we lose a child or a parent and we're left to live the rest of our days feeling like there's some part of us that's been ripped away and can't be replaced. And even if our pain ends, there's always scars. We've all got scars. Some of them are physical, some are emotional, some of them are spiritual. I mean, Job would have still grieved for the children that he lost. And then the other reason that this ending irked me is that it sounds somewhat like a promotion for the prosperity gospel. You know, is life treating you bad? Well, look at Job. See how he trusted God, and so God restored his health and then multiplied his wealth and his fame and his happiness. So trust in Jesus and God will do the same for you right now. That's not right, is it? Is it? Well, I think we kind of established there's a wrong way to see this. Hopefully we can establish a right way to see it. I believe that God wants us to see the ending to Job's story as just that, the end of the story. Every story has an ending, doesn't it? The guy gets the girl, the universe gets saved from the evil empire, the hero rides off into the sunset. That's the end of the story. Well, here, God lets us see for ourselves the end of Job's story. We see Job vindicated in front of his friends and his community. We see that God still treats Job as his servant and his friend. And we see that Job's face, as thinly stretched as it was by his suffering, is ultimately rewarded. And so the key point is not that blessing comes in this life. The key point is that blessing comes at the end. In other words, we're not saying that God's going to fix all your troubles in this life, or that God is going to bless you with health and wealth and happiness in this life. I mean, that was the mistake of Job's friends, their misunderstanding of Proverbs, that the idea that God's blessing would be more or less physical and immediate. Now, that may happen, or it may well not happen. Because here's the thing, you're still here. You're still alive. Your story hasn't ended. And blessing comes at the end. And our ending is heaven. And that's where all the really good stuff happens. Now, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of the heroes of faith, men and women who trusted God. So people like Abraham, who we heard about earlier, who left his home on God's command without knowing where he was going, and the prophets also who did all this, did what God asked them to do, and as a result, they often suffered horribly. And then in verse 39, it says, all these were approved by their faith, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had something better for us. God promises that when we trust him now, blessing will come at the end. And so hopefully what we've been reminded of this morning about riding life's roller coaster is that living wisely and well begins with knowing and trusting the real God. And as we come to the end of our series in the book of Job, hopefully we're going to be able to tie this in with something, some of the things that we have learnt along the way. So we do have an enemy in the heavenly realms, but it's not God. God is on your side. He has evil and death on a leash. You're often not going to know why you're suffering. You might wish that your life had fewer loop-de-loops, but you can know that God is your friend. Remember that he is above the maze, but we're in it. We can trust that he's doing what's best for us in the long run. And he is gooder and kinder than you think he is. In fact, God is so good that he has given us Jesus, who was the suffering servant, but now is the exalted King, our Lord, our Saviour, our friend, our example, our passion, our God. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't count Jesus as your friend, can I strongly suggest that he is your first step in knowing and trusting the real God? So please come and do the Introducing Jesus course. But if you do know him and trust him, well, then you have everything you need to live wisely today. Because living wisely isn't about knowing everything. It's about knowing and trusting the God who knows everything. The real God, the good God. And we meet him in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we thank you so much for your word to us in the book of Job. Lord, please help us to make Jesus our passion, our life, that we would trust him and that we would serve him in this world as we look forward to the next. In his name, amen.